had some things about their benevolence. And so we come back, really, to the theme of the persecution. And Acts chapter 5, would somebody read 17 to 25?
But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of the law." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the assembly of the people of Israel, and sent to the prisons that had been brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison to be locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people."
Okay, very good. So you've got the high priest and the Sadducees that are filled with jealousy. Think about why they're filled with jealousy and what that implies. You know, they are not happy that the apostles are being so successful, that they're attracting so much attention. And they put all the apostles in prison at this point. And what happens that night? Yeah. Now, these are Sadducees that put him in prison. Remember what the Sadducees don't even believe in? Or angels, Acts 23. So it's kind of ironic. The angel whose existence is denied by the Sadducees, it was one of them that opened the door and sprung the apostles out of prison and told them to go where? To the temple and do what? Which was the very thing that had been ordered not to do by the authorities. So they go to the temple about daybreak and start teaching. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin has convened, and they send officers to bring the prisoners. They don't have them. It's kind of humorous to see them gathered together to judge prisoners they don't have. And they don't know where they are because the prison's locked and the guards are there and everything's in order except the prisoners have vanished right out of the temple. And somebody rushes in and gives them the horrible information that they're back in the temple preaching again. You know, they're easy to find. And they've had the boldness to go to the most public place to defy the court orders and speak the message. They're living out the prayer that they had prayed. Remember, they asked God for boldness and confidence to preach and teach the gospel. That's what they have. And they're right in the temple. And guess who's mostly in control of the temple? Normally, the Sadducees. So they're going right there, you know, in their own backyard and preaching the message. That's got to be frustrating. You know, it's hard to feel sorry for them. They're against God. But they've got a real problem on their hands. And now what do they do? Because the people really like the apostles, and they're listening to their message. You don't necessarily want to go in with a lot of, commotion, hard telling what you might provoke. So in verse 26, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Well, they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. You know, I wonder what that looked like. You know, you suppose they just went to the apostles, "Would you mind coming along with us here? You know, we kind of need you to go here to the court or whatever. I don't know." Thoughts and comments on that. So they bring them before the court. Now look what happens. 27 to 32.
When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him.
So 28, you know, we gave you strict orders. You breached the conditions of parole. We told you not to speak in his name. And look what you're doing. What does he say they were doing? Filling Jerusalem with this teaching, which tells you they really have been preaching and teaching boldly and everywhere. Wouldn't it be great if some of us were brought before the authorities for filling Nashville with this teaching? Isn't that what we ought to be doing if we're following in their footsteps? And so what does Peter say? Well, he basically goes back and preaches the same sermon he's been preaching every chapter now, right? You know, about them killing Jesus and God raising him up. And as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance and forgiveness. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. I suspect the Holy Spirit is bearing witness through the signs and wonders in this case. That's how he testified. And so they've got confirmation of this. And he's bold enough, again, to preach that right there in the courtroom. Thoughts and comments? Well, you can already guess how that made them feel. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. But not everybody who's cut wants to know what to do. They intended to kill them. You know, so that's what they're in a frenzy, rage, and ready to kill. And but a cooler head prevails. 34 to 39.
Inaccuracies, and after all, you know, it's just a human
document. Well, what they'll say. Well, Luke just kind of put words in Gamaliel's mouth, and he knew about Thutis, and he thought that would be a good thing for him to say, and he didn't really realize that Thutis was actually after when Gamaliel said this. And so really, it's not at all what Gamaliel would have said. How could he have known about some Thutis that hadn't risen up yet? But that's kind of understandable, because, you know, historians make mistakes. Well, that'd be fine if this was just a historical document. That's true, historians make mistakes. But we believe Luke was a prophet inspired by God, and God doesn't make any mistakes. So that becomes kind of a problem for us. You know, when we're trying to defend the accuracy of the Bible, we're asking it to have a higher standard than just a historical document. But you wouldn't get all upset with a historian who every once in a while makes a little mistake. But God doesn't make any. And so if this is really inspired, we're expecting every word of it to be exactly true. So what do you do with that? Anybody know? There's two good options for us on this. Sometimes we don't have enough information to be sure what's true. One possibility is Thutis, though that's not a name that's real common in the Bible, there were quite a few Thutises in history. That was kind of a foreshortening of several other names. Several names could go to Thutis. And so it's possible there were a ton of insurgents. It's possible there was actually another Thutis before Gamaliel that we just don't know about. I don't think that's the most likely explanation, but you can't rule that out. There were a number of people, even some with the same names, that rebelled during this period. So that is one option for us. Here's what I think the better option is. We know that Josephus made quite a few, had quite a few things that were inaccurate, especially on chronological matters in his writings. Now, it's amazing that the skeptics always assume the secular historian is true and the Bible's not. Anytime there's a contradiction, it's always, well, the Bible's wrong, what do I got wrong? Well, I think it's more likely that Luke was correct and Josephus was wrong, especially since you can see all kinds of inaccuracies. Josephus says a lot of things about the Bible history, and he's wrong on that several times. He wasn't a bad historian necessarily, but historians do sometimes get it wrong. I think it's much more likely the Jewish historian did than Luke, who was inspired by God. Now, ultimately, at this point, we don't have enough information to prove that. It depends on our assumptions, but it's certainly a reasonable possibility, since Luke has been proven right historically so often, is that he got the chronology right and Josephus got it wrong. That's just typical of the kinds of things that skeptics bring up against the Bible. When they bring something up, don't just quickly panic. You know, go investigate. You know, see what the evidence really suggests. So, anyhow, they take Gamaliel's advice. They decide, okay, they're not going to kill him. You know, maybe that's a little too, you know, strong. So, we'll wait and see. He's probably going to fizzle out. That's kind of what they're assuming. Thoughts and comments through verse 39. Right. Great point, and Jesus had been killed and was back in heaven, and yet still the movement has gone on. So good point. I hadn't thought about that. Other thoughts? All right, 40 to 42.
They took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went away from the town, the presence of the council, and rejoiced in the day they had been killed.
Amazing. They don't kill them. What do they do to them? Beat them. Flog them. I'm assuming that was not a pleasant beating. You know, you want these guys to beat you? I mean, maybe this was a scourging or some other kind of painful beating. And they leave from there with what spirit?
Joy.
I don't think I'd have felt any joy at all in all of that. Why are they rejoicing? They were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. What an amazing name that people are willing to rejoice to suffer for. That's an incredible attitude. That we're thankful for the opportunity to show our loyalty to the Lord and to suffer for Jesus' name. And then look at what they do in verse 42. It doesn't stop them at all. Every day in the temple and house to house, they get right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They're relentless. When they get persecuted and attacked, instead of reducing their evangelism, it increases their intensity. That's what we need to be doing. Everywhere. Publicly, house to house, preaching, teaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, we're just kind of so easily led into just kind of, okay, well, let him come. Anybody come? But they went. You know, when's the last time we went door to door, house to house, person to person? The last time we did public things. Other than just kind of, hey, we got a building here, come on in. So you just see that they really wanted to get the gospel spread. They did anything, and nothing would stop them. No amount of threat or beatings would keep them from preaching. Thoughts and comments on chapter 5.
Chapter, you talk about the resurrection of Christ, and if this was true, these men would not put their lives on the line. But every time they threatened not to preach in Jesus' name, they testified his resurrection, knowing it may cost them their lives. So this is a confirmation that the resurrection did in fact take place, because they're not going to risk their lives for something that was maybe made up.
Excellent point. Remember what the Jews said to account for the empty tomb? They stole the body. Would you die for a lie that you're not getting anything out of other than a lot of headaches? You know, it doesn't make sense. The fact that they were willing to suffer and even die proves they believed he was raised. And they believed he was raised because they saw him. You know, they had good evidence for that. Great point. Other folks? Okay. Well, so much of this is just so helpful for us. I want us to go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Here's a kind of a problem that occurs. I think there's just a lot of lessons to learn and how they dealt with this problem. So chapter 6, verses 1 to 7.
Now these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose from the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And Paul summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve people. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." While they said, "Please, the whole gathering," and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
All right, you remember how the Christians were even selling property and bringing the money, and the apostles were using it to feed needy brethren. Well, among the needy were widows who don't have a means of support. And so they made it to where they're feeding the widows every day. And there's a problem. The problem is the Hellenistic Jews feel like their widows are getting discriminated against. What were the Hellenistic Jews? Well, you had two kinds of Jews. You had the native Hebrew Jews. They lived in Palestine. They spoke Hebrew, really Aramaic, but that's the Hebrew of their day. And they kind of held to the traditional Jewish culture. Then you had the Jews that were scattered all over the empire that had been Hellenized, that is Grecianized. They spoke Greek. They didn't hold to all of the, you know, customs and culture of the Jews. They were ethnically Jews. They were circumcised, but they were not as strict and rigid. Think about American Indians, Native Americans. You know, some of them still live on the reservations. They dress in tribal garb. They speak Indian languages. And some of them are assimilated into everyday American culture, and you can't see any difference between them and Americans. They may still identify themselves as Native Americans, but culturally, they're more like everybody else. That's what you had among the Jews. So, among the Christians, you had some native Hebrew Jews, and you had these Grecianized Jews. And apparently the Grecianized ones thought their widows weren't getting nearly as much food, or maybe some of them were being overlooked. And that's a problem. Now, it's a typical problem because look at what was happening in verse 1. The number was growing. And as the number grows, memory and observation of the leaders, it only works to a certain point. And I can't keep up with everything. Now, this is a big problem. For one thing, it's threatening the unity of the Christians. They're going to divide over this, fight over this. I mean, that's a problem. And it's a problem because this was a community that there hadn't been a needy person among them. This is kind of a stinging indictment. And remember, God's a special protector of orphans and widows, right? And so, wow, this is kind of a crisis. Now, I want you to think about what the apostles did not do. Because they didn't do what we would have done, probably. They didn't, first of all, sweep the problem under the rug. They don't say, oh, don't talk about this. You know, sometimes that's what we do. You know, we don't want to deal with things. You know, this might be a problem, so let's not talk about it. They brought it right to the whole congregation and opened it up. You know, more transparency, facing things publicly and openly, is always much better than trying to sweep it under the rug. Secondly, they didn't try to stop the growth for the benevolent. There are more problems in churches that are working and growing. If you didn't have any Hellenistic Jews, if you weren't growing so much, or if you didn't have any food for them, you wouldn't have the problem. We'll just stop. We just wouldn't meet anybody. That was all. And that's what we sometimes want to do. Just don't do anything, and then there's no controversy. They don't do that. You know, order's not the goal. And to have the attitude, we're not going to do anything that might create some kind of controversy. They don't do that. They don't suggest, let's just have a separate church for the Hellenists. You know, we'll have the Hebrew church, we'll have the Hellenistic church, and that'll solve everything. Have a church for their kind. You know, don't we sometimes feel that way? You know, but it's just less bother, you know. I mean, they're just different than we are. You know, they need their own kind of culture and stuff. That's not the genius of the gospel. They don't just marginalize the Hellenists as, well, they're just complainers, they're gripers, you know, we ought to know. And they don't let themselves be distracted. The apostles don't say, okay, we'll take over this. Because they've got a mission of their own in preaching and praying. They're not going to allow themselves to be sidetracked. So what do they suggest? Select seven men. Seven spiritually minded men. Seven men that are respected. Seven men that have wisdom. They choose seven men that have Greek names. I suspect they chose seven Hellenistic Jews to put over the whole food service for the widows. And that solves the problem. And the apostles laid their hands on them, installed them in the office. Maybe the laying on of hands also imparted spiritual gifts to them. I think that's likely. And instead of this derailing the Christians, look at verse 7. Conquest, victory, the word spreads, more are obedient, including a great many of the priests of all things. And you see the continued advance of the kingdom of God, the triumph of the gospel. Thoughts and comments through 6, 7.
Of faith. Good point, yes. A living faith is an obedient faith, not just an inactive faith. You might notice also, I'm going to say some things that are very inaccurate, but do you notice how many shorthand phrases there are for conversion in the book of Acts? There are a number of times when we'll say, like here, obedient to the faith, or turn to the Lord, or believed, or a number of other statements. You can start looking for those. There are many conversion accounts that just use the summary statement. When it says obedient to the faith, does that mean they didn't believe? No. Does that mean they didn't repent? Does that mean they weren't baptized? No. That's just summarizing. They were obedient to the faith. You can pick up on those summary statements all over the place in the book of Acts. Yes. Call on his name. Yes. There's several. Yes.
You know, thinking practically, how this would affect us. Thinking about this group here, I would hope that if there's an issue that we're concerned about, that this group would bring it to our leaders, our elders, to let them know about it. I think sometimes we want to not bring up anything, maybe. And so that's one side of it, is that we want to bring up something, but then it might turn right back around on us if the solution is, all right, let's get some people to do that. And so, we might end up being the one that's working to fix it as well.
Sometimes it's a great strategy, too. It's easier to criticize than to actually have to get involved and try to help. A good point. Yes?
I like the fact that the apostles realized the responsibility of what they were doing was so important that they were willing to delegate that to other men that would have the ability. They didn't have to do it because they had, trust issues with them or anything like that. They knew who they were delegating to. We've done congregations where the preacher does the work of the elders, the elders do the work of the deacons, and what you end up with is a dysfunctional group of people who don't understand what their responsibilities are.
Yes, great point. Because is the church just one member? There are many members who are to do different things. So should I be the one doing everything? Or should certain groups be the ones doing everything? Isn't it much better to delegate, to have various people doing various things, instead of one or two or three guys to be like, I need to do this, I gotta do this, I gotta do something else? It's very easy for us to want to just take over everything, instead of doing the things that God has given us to do and encouraging others to do what they can do. The body functions best when all the members are fulfilling their role. The apostles have a specific role in preaching and praying. It's not going to be wise for them to try to also oversee the food service. They've got their work. Let others take care of that. Great point. Other thoughts?
Point and markers that we use is after each event, which seems to be a problem, but it says the result of an increase.
Problems can help instead of hurt if we'll handle them biblically. We're going to have problems. There are going to be issues. So work with them. Try to do what the Lord would say. Yes?
The way they say that, it's not right that we should be like preaching the word. Just the emphasis again on teaching, that it was so important that even though there was this issue with the widows here, they wouldn't even drop what they were doing to go and try to address that because of how significant their point it was.
And so interesting that they say in 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What would you think if you asked one of the brethren here that's pretty strong and said, could you help me with this? And he said, I'd love to, but I'm really sorry. I'm too busy praying. Why did you laugh? What do we think? Well, just tell me you don't want to. Don't come up with excuses like that. Have we ever been so busy praying we couldn't do something else? Or is praying one of those things that, well, we'll skip it if we need to? I appreciate the fact they were that devoted to praying, and evidently they expected the brethren to understand that and not be surprised that their praying and preaching would have kept them from being able to oversee this also. Yes.
When Lynn Jones kind of so
common practice among Jews at least. I think this is a part of their taking care of the needy among them. Yes.
When I look at prayer and preaching being linked.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're good. You're good. Go ahead, John. All right.
When I look at prayer and preaching being linked, it kind of makes me wonder. You know, it seems like preaching is not as effective as it might have been back then. And there's a couple of thoughts I have on that. Namely, they emphasize the resurrection a whole bunch more than most preachers I'm familiar with. And, you know, like a whole bunch more. And so I think that's a real lack in our preaching today. Is that we just kind of, well, you know, the resurrection, everybody knows about that. Well, do we really know about it? Because it really shaped what they did. And so I think that's part of why preaching is not as effective today, it seems like. And I think the other part is that how many preachers is oriented about prayer as these apostles were? Or is it a symptom of, you know, preachers are like all of us? Is it the fact that all of us are not oriented toward praying like the people were back then, and that has a big impact on what we're doing?
Great points. Both of those are good points. We often just overlook some basic fundamental Bible teachings like the death and resurrection of Christ, assuming everybody knows that, but that is the basis for everything. That's what they taught. We should not overlook that in our teaching, and certainly you see such an emphasis on praying in the Scriptures. And I don't know that that emphasis is reflected in a lot of life. Yes?
I've heard people say before that these were deacons. Any thoughts on that?
The verb form of deacon is used here, the serving tables. The question is, that verb and noun were used often for ordinary servants and also for then the special church-appointed servants. You can make an argument either way here. I have no problem with thinking about these as being deacons. It seems to me like they are appointed by the church for a specific purpose. I think that's the idea of deacons. We don't have a lot to go on when it comes to deacons. There's not a lot of information in the Bible. But I would generally tend to favor the idea that we would look at these as especially church-appointed servants. This is not what deacons are. Other thoughts? Okay, well, one of these seven is Stephen, and he preaches and performs signs and wonders, the first non-apostle we're told of doing that after the day of Pentecost, maybe because the apostles laid their hands on him, and in verse 10, they can't cope with the wisdom of the Spirit that he was speaking with, so they resort to a smear campaign. You know, trying to hurt his influence. They say in verse 11, they secretly induce men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they put forth false witnesses in verse 13 who says, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and all of the customs which Moses handed down to us. And so did you notice what the agitators were accusing him of? Being against what? Moses, the law, and this holy place, the temple. So his opposition to Moses, the law, the Lord, and this holy place were the charges against him. They resorted to dirty tricks, really. To try to accuse him of these things. But it makes you wonder, what was he teaching that made them think that? And he's going to give a defense in chapter 7. When he gives the defense, don't forget what the accusation is. He's against Moses, the law, the Lord, and this holy place. So they bring Stephen before the council, and he really gives the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. So, comments or thoughts before we start into the sermon? Yes, Gary.
I have a question. In verse 5, when they say they tell us who those men are that were chosen, the only one that is Stephen, a man full of the faith and of the Holy Spirit. The question is, that's the only one that was described as the rest of them are chosen, and they all.
sympathizes it with Stephen, at least. I don't know. I wouldn't assume that the others didn't have faith or the Holy Spirit, but perhaps Stephen stood out in that. Look at verse 3, 5, and 7. When you put those together, Stephen was of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power. You can talk about all the stuff Stephen was full of, and it really gives you a full picture of him. But it is interesting that he specifically says that about. And so maybe he stood out in that. Yes? Right. Excellent point as well. I agree, and it's interesting. Stephen's first in the list, and then Philip, because those are the two that he's going to tell more about their role. Doesn't necessarily mean that the others weren't as good or whatever. Luke chooses to tell us about Stephen and about Philip. So good point. That may be a preparatory thing as well. I agree. All right, so look at the speech. Now, I'm not going to try to read the speech, but I do want to try to talk about what I consider to be some of the key points in this speech. Now, in general, as you just read through it, what's he doing? Exactly. Giving a history of the Jewish people. And that's something he would have common ground with them on. They all share the common tradition. It'd be like telling about, you know, George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and, you know, Abraham Lincoln. And, you know, we all know about those things. I mean, you know, it's kind of our common heritage. So in one sense, he's kind of showing that he's a fellow Jew and he comes from the same background and he sees God doing the same things and he kind of just reviews their history. But he reviews their history and emphasizes in the process some specific things that he wants to emphasize. I want to focus on a couple of these things. Now, they look at verse 13 and 14. Their accusation he's facing in this holy place. Says Jesus will destroy this place. You know how the Jews felt about the temple, this place. Well, look at what he starts with, 7:2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. The glory of God appeared to Abraham clear all the way over there in Mesopotamia." Would you have expected the glory of God to be seen there? And then look at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Look how many times you read Egypt. Twice in verse 10, once in verse 11, once in verse 12, once in verse 15. The point is, God was with Joseph where? In Egypt, 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 Egypt. Would you expect God's presence to be with Joseph in Egypt? And then look down at verse 33. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Remember where that was? Midian, in the land of Midian. And why is it holy ground? God was present there. Where? In Midian. The Lord's light will show up everywhere, anywhere. His presence was not confined to the temple, now was it? Look at verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, places where the Lord was present, working with him. But the genius of this, the amazing thing about this, I want you to look at verse 41. Now look at verse, 41's good. At that time, they made a calf. You remember about that calf, right? What do we call it? The golden calf. And brought a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. That's a common expression for idolatry, right? Because how do they make an idol? With their hands. And if it's something they made with their hands,
isn't it kind of dumb to bow down and worship what you yourself made? You made it. Remember Jeremiah making fun of it? You know, you cut down a tree and you try to, Isaiah actually, in Isaiah 44. I'm making fun of it. You cut down a tree and you try to find a good, durable wood. I mean, because you hate your God to rot too quickly. You know, and if God's caused it to rain on that tree and it grows good and sturdy, then cut down the tree. And remember, you don't use the whole tree for your idol, right? So part of it you make it your idol, and part of it, what do you do with it? Yeah, firewood, you know. And so the part that was made into an idol, I'll be thankful you selected it for the idol and not for the firewood, right? And all that kind of stuff. I mean, work of your hands. And then you bow down to it and say, deliver me, oh my God. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's the calf. How did they make the calf? Well, the calf didn't make them. They took off all their jewelry and one thing and another. Well, Aaron said, I threw it in the oven and out came this calf. But we're assuming that wasn't quite the way that worked. But look then at verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. He says the very same thing about the temple that he said about the golden calf. It was made by hands. If they have this superstitious reverence for the temple as the holy place, they are looking at the temple and making it into an idol. They're making the temple the same thing they made the golden calf. It was made by hands also. It is not the exclusive dwelling place of God. In fact, he goes on to say, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was not my hand which made all these things? In other words, can you confine God to a house? I understand that the temple was the place where God put his name. It was a point of encounter that God established between the people and God. But should they think that God's presence was limited to that one place? No way! God dwells everywhere. But they thought that it's the temple or nothing. You know, God's presence is exclusively in the temple. And when Jesus said you could destroy the temple, you know, and spoke of the destruction of the temple, and Stephen echoed him, oh no, you're speaking against this holy place. He's getting them to see the ground in Midian can be the holy place. God can appear anywhere. And when you try to worship the temple, you're making a golden calf out of it. Isn't that amazing? Just really, it's so cool when you see the inspired speakers in this case. You know, coming up with a speech, did you read it on one level? It's like, oh, that's a good history of the Israelites. You read it again, it's like, whoa. You know, it took me years before somebody pointed out some of those things, and I saw that in the speech. I never dreamed that he was saying that. But once you look at it, it's like, yeah, wow, that was sharp. And then, what's perhaps more obvious in the speech, but it may not be to everybody, he points out how they have a history of rejecting God-given deliverers. Right? Joseph. What do they do with Joseph? Sold him. Because? Jealousy. But God used him to save the lives of those who sold him. What they do with Jesus? Sold him. Why? Jealousy. But what did God do with Jesus? Used him to save those who had sold him. Moses. You know, Moses thought, well, they'll know I'm delivering them, and he defected from being Pharaoh's grandson and tried to defend the Israelites, but they rejected him. You see that here, verse 27, who made you a ruler and judge over us? And then verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. So the one they rejected, God chose. And then he comes down to verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not resist? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one,
whose betrayers and murderers you've now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it, you're just like your father. Nothing's really changed. You're perpetuating this pattern of rejecting God-given deliverer, just like you did with Joseph, just like you did with Moses, so you've done with Jesus. Whoa. That's really, they didn't like it. But that's a tremendous speech. Thoughts and comments on what Stephen said. Yes?
I like in verse 53, how he talked about how they also received the law. That was something so special that they could rejoice in, but then how they were able to go keep that as well. It's like they thought on every account, and now they're taking that here.
Yes. Good point. Other thoughts? Yes? Jesus was talking initially about the temple of his body, although ironically, when they destroyed his body, they actually were putting the final nail in the destruction of their own temple as well. Because he just said one thing to one person or another thing to another. I mean, the same sermon. Some people would turn to him, some people would turn away from him. Everywhere in the book of Acts, we're going to see that. Everywhere the gospel goes, some people receive it, some don't. So what's the difference? The difference isn't the seed, the difference isn't the sower, the difference is the soil. And so the gospel will convict. But when we're convicted, either we turn towards the Lord in repentance and humility, or we turn away from the Lord in pride and fury. That's how they do here. Good point. Yes?
You know, there's definitely part of this, the human side of me, is terrified when I hear this story, because there's a lot of passion and animosity for certain issues that come up today that, you know, I think, well, if I approach it with great love and humility and look at it through God's authority, His word, and explain that to someone, then they'll say, oh yeah, okay, all right, I see your point. But, you know, clearly that we see that today, and clearly that was true in Stephen's case. No matter how wonderful your presentation of God's word is, it's maybe the seed with hard hearts.
So when we stop and think about it, why is that some people turn to the Lord and some people don't when the message is preached? It's because of who they are. It's because of their character, their nature, their heart. Some of them are the Lord's sheep, so to speak, and some of them aren't. Jesus said in John 8:45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Did you get that? Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Not despite my speaking the truth, but for the very reason that I speak the truth, you refuse to believe. And then two verses later, in verse 47, he who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Some are of God, some are not of God. Now, you know what we want? How can I come up with a way to get the people who are of God to come to church and to be members and to be converted? No. It's not going to happen. The gospel message separates those who are of God from those who are not of God. So when we preach it plainly, then it's going to reveal who's who. And there'll be some who are of God, and they'll turn to the Lord, and they'll be saved, and they'll serve the Lord. And there are some who are not from God, and they will reject it, and they may reject it with anger, and fury and whatever, because you speak the truth, they refuse. So instead of feeling like, okay, what kind of system, what kind of method, what kind of technique will be able to figure out a way to get even the people who don't like the truth to come in? No, speak the message. That's God's way of sifting. God's way of determining who's of him and who's not. So we got to change our mindset. What do you think when you teach somebody you reject the gospel? What's the first thing you think? Where did I go wrong? Do you ever see that here? You know, tell me that Peter and John, when they got put in jail, what are we doing wrong? You know, when Stephen got killed, you suppose that as he was dying, he thought, I blew it. What did I say wrong? No. Now, if I'm prideful and arrogant and a knucklehead, shame on me. But if I'm teaching the truth because I love God and I love others, and I'm teaching it plainly and biblically, and people reject it, I shouldn't say, where did I go wrong? What could I have said different? That's not the issue. Is it what I say that converts them anyway? You know, I'm so charismatic. I've got such a wonderful style. If they're converted by charisma, they're certainly not converted the Lord. If it's not the Lord's word that converts them, then they're not converts. So if we don't give ourselves the credit when somebody turns to the Lord because we showed them what the gospel says, we shouldn't give ourselves the blame when somebody turns away from the Lord because they reject what the gospel says. So when you sow the seed and people reject it, don't say, oh man, I really blew it. That's what the devil wants you to think, and you quit wanting to blow it, so you quit teaching. Just, well, they weren't of my sheep. You know, they weren't of God. You know, I taught them. Maybe they'll have a change of heart. It's not like that necessarily forever shuts the door. There are people who come to the Lord later. But at this point, they're unwilling to receive it. That's not our fault. Our fault if we don't tell it and preach it accurately. Once we teach the truth, then it's up to them. So we have to quit trying to figure out, okay, how can I teach it in such a way that nobody will not like it? You can't. Not if you do it accurately. Some people won't like it. Have people changed that much from the first century and from all the other centuries before that that they rejected the prophets and other, you know, people from God? Does that make sense? I think that's just a fundamental thing. And I just, we are just, maybe you are, but I am, and others that I see, just overly on this idea of every time somebody rejects the message, feeling like we're a failure. That's not the issue. How about you?
There's two things.
Now, what kind of a doctor do you want? doctor who you heard has got a reputation. He always gives you good news. No matter what, he's always going to tell you you're fine. That's the doctor I want. Man, I want a doctor who tell me I'm okay. Of course not. You want a doctor who will tell you the truth. Now, some people really get upset when their doctor says, hey, there's no hope. I remember, you know, being in, it's kind of an unusual, not unusual, but I was young. I was just started preaching. And the mother of one of the members had a stroke, went into a coma, stayed in the hospital for a month and died. Never came out of the room. There were 9 kids. They were grown kids. They were older than me. And at that time, of course, I was pretty young. So they were hanging on every word of the doctors. And every time the doctor would say something that was negative, they get all upset with the doctor. Well, the doctor was just being truthful. I mean, there wasn't any real hope for her. She was basically brain dead. And I mean, the truth was painful. But you know, it's not, I mean, you've got to be honest and direct, and direct things convict. You get convicted, that can either bring you to the Lord or away from the Lord. And so I think that's the thing. Yes, Stephen was direct. He'd already been discussing it. He'd already taught them. They were already, we couldn't cope with the wisdom he spoke with. And he, before the Sanhedrin, and he's giving them one last chance. I'm not saying every speech in Acts has the same ultimate tone at the end, but it's because this was kind of the final thing. You know, he's appealing to them, look what you're doing! You're doing just what your fathers have done. I mean, I don't believe he said this arrogantly. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of grace and wisdom. And so this is not ungracious, but he's saying, look at you. You have done what your fathers have done. He's trying to wake them up with this. I think we would be very upset to have a preacher like Stephen. So I think we need to really think about that. It's just hard for all of us. I mean, we are so much in our culture that's so politically correct that, I mean, we're just almost paralyzed. And, you know, again, I think our speech needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt. It's not that we just go around saying to everybody, well, you're going to hell and I'm glad. That's not what they did either. But they were direct. And so I that's some of my thoughts, but I wasn't very organized, but yeah. You know what our myth is in our culture. You can't evangelize somebody until you're a good friend of theirs. You first start by friending them and by getting close to them, and then you have the right to speak to them about the things of God. That is not what they thought. Look at Paul going into city after city, new city, and just immediately speaking the message. Speaking to your friends. We're speaking to everybody. There's nothing in here about, well, the only person qualified to speak the gospel is somebody who's already been friends. I think that's very important. Yes?
I was just thinking that back in chapter 2, I think it's very similar to what Stephen said. Chapter 3, Peter said the same thing again and again because he was dealing with some God. And the people got mad, some of them got mad on the day of Pentecost.
Yes, good point. I'll say this in a minute. But you know, Stephen prayed for their forgiveness. Was he mean-spirited? Was he trying to tell them off? This is not that. This is not he lost his temper and he just blasted them. It wasn't like that. He begs God to forgive them as they're stoning him. He said this because he loved them. Sorry.
I think speak like he does at the end. I mean, he's more aggressive than the earlier sermon.
Right.
I mean, he knows they're not going to respond except by killing them. Maybe some of them will become sheep later. I mean, I think these are Sadducees. They're not really great on being converted. Is why I understand from the book of Acts, it's more Pharisees and other.
They weren't all Sadducees. Saul was there.
Right. So, but, you know, let's face it, maybe it's not our preferred method of evangelism, but if somebody kills you for preaching the truth, and then they think about it over the years and they feel really guilty about it, it might be that that converts them over time. Now, like I say, that's really not my preferred method of evangelism, but I think it's the method of standing statement.
That's just not in terms of results.
True. And there may be a time for us. I mean, I think it would be reasonable that we start with a calm teaching. When somebody shows themselves really rebellious against the gospel, we may want to leave them with a word of warning that is strong enough. You know, you realizing what you're doing. Yes.
But this is not a casual thing. He's on trial before the council. And really what he's doing, he puts the council on trial, and the verdict is going to be what they do. See, they're killing up and proves his point.
Right, yes, it does. Absolutely.
Good point, Brian. I would say too that that it earlier said he was full of faith and grace, he really keep that. Because like when you look at evangelism just by putting the pressure on yourself, looking at just by your own words, that changes everything. It's kind of like the despised indication. The 10 saw it just on themselves and changed their perspective of everything, discouraging the God of the faith, because they saw it by grace through faith. They were in church and they were very happy to do what God said. Just like Stephen, very happy and proud and confident that God had to do his work, his way, so he could have joy in that and confidence in that. So if you put the pressure on yourself, that's discouraging, motivating, and confident.
Amen. Great point. Yes,
Mike. You just think about, you know, sometimes I think about Stephen's directness behind him. He put off these, you know, 10 statements and saying things so plainly. Look at the audience that you pointed out, and look at the history of the rebellion. They put forth false witnesses. So this is premeditated.
Great points. Very good. All right, we're going to take a break for about 15 minutes.